Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the tremendous work of Jesus Christ on the cross that did away with all our sin. Lord, we glory in that transaction that you worked on the cross. We pray that you would quicken our minds as we study it and think about it today, that you would enable us to magnify the risen Christ and how we hear the scripture today. Teach us, Lord. Let your gospel be clear, let your truth be clear, and let our hearts rejoice in you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a study right now in which we're examining the way in which God saves those who come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Some of the details. There's been controversy about how people are saved for hundreds and hundreds of years. And as a general outline for our study, we're using the response of the church, the Reformed Church, the mainline, the Orthodox Church, to the 5 points of Arminianism in the 17th century in Holland. Now, that response, written by that collection of godly people, is often referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, even though it happened 34 years after Calvin died. It's also usually presented with the acronym TULIP. So that's how we're thinking about it, because that's how you hear people talk about it. And we've already talked about the T, which stands for total depravity or total inability. That means that because of sin, people have no capability to come to God. They're completely corrupted in every part of their being, not necessarily as bad as they could possibly be, but with no ability to make themselves right with God or to help with the process of becoming right with God. You don't contribute in any way to your own salvation. We've also considered the U in the TULIP, which stands for unconditional election. And the idea with that one is that God's choice of some people for salvation is not dependent on anything he saw in those people as distinct from those who are not saved. There were no conditions. There was nothing in us that made God act in the way that he acted. He just acted according to his own will and purpose. Now, those messages are foundational, and if you missed them and you're struggling with those issues, you can get those, you can hear those online on our website. Today we're going to be thinking about the next part of the acronym, and that is the L in TULIP. It is probably the most controversial. It's one of the two people tend to want to throw out of the 5 points of this response to Arminianism. And if people tell you that they're four-point Calvinists, this is usually one of the ones they'll toss, this one and one other one people struggle with. But a lot of times they're leaving this one out and saying, you know, I'm okay with you on those other four, but not this one. And there tends to be a lot of emotion connected with the letter L in this acronym, and a lot of misunderstanding on what the Reformed position is and on what the Arminian position is. And by both Reformed people and Arminian people, there's a lot of misunderstanding of both of those positions. The L in the acronym stands for Limited Atonement. Now, atonement is a reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And limited atonement means that the work of Jesus on the cross did not save every individual human being who has ever lived. But it's limited only to those who believe. And the controversy over this statement, as it's presented in the response to Arminianism, relates to how the limitation works. Yeah, it makes people cringe, many people. Just to have the word limited associated with the cross. And so right away the emotion comes. It seems blasphemous that we would think that there's any restriction on the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so some people react against that word limited and don't get any further. And I beg you to go further with me today. Because the issue is not the word limited. That's not even the question. unless you're a universalist, you believe in limited atonement, whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. The real issue behind the controversial point is not whether the atonement is limited to those who go to heaven. The controversy is the way in which it's limited. And the question is whether Jesus died to make salvation possible for all people everywhere, or whether Jesus died on the cross to secure salvation for those whom God had chosen. So the real argument involves the purpose and the effect of the work of Jesus on the cross. And that work, was it to create potential salvation so that people might obtain it if they did the right things? Or was it to accomplish salvation fully for certain people only, for those whom God had elected to receive it? Well, the Reformed position is that Jesus' death on the cross was designed specifically for and only for those who had already been marked out for salvation by God before the foundations of the world. And that position does not imply any weakness in the work of Christ or on the part of Christ as he suffered on the cross. We believe that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. It would not have taken any more effort for Jesus to save every person who had ever lived on this earth. But his death was effective only for the elect because that was its design. Only those sins were put on him on the cross. Jesus' death was of infinite value. It satisfied the infinite wrath of God over the sins that were applied. It would have required no more obedience on his part, no more suffering on his part to save everyone so that there would be no hell. We're not saying it was insufficient. We were saying there was a definite purpose. And so it was effective for those to whom God applied the work. Now, what we believe to be the biblical position is that Jesus went to the cross as a legal representative of specific people whom God had chosen. We believe that on the cross, Jesus fully paid for all of the sins of those chosen people, and that he paid for none of the sins of anyone else in the world. What happened on the cross was a legal transaction in which the death of Christ canceled out the sins of the chosen, because Jesus paid the penalty on our behalf. Now, in that same transaction, Christ's righteousness was applied to those specific people and only to them. So the Calvinist position is that Jesus' death on the cross was definite in design and that it was definite in accomplishment. It was intended for these people and it saved these people. It secured salvation. It was completely effective. The Arminian position on the same question is that the death of Jesus was designed to make salvation possible for all people everywhere, but that it actually secured salvation for no one. Those who stand on that side of the argument say that Jesus died to make salvation potentially available to all, and that God left it up to people themselves whether they would take advantage of the opportunity. And so they say that Jesus died to create an opportunity. Those who take advantage of the opportunity to go to heaven, those who go to hell do so because they failed to take advantage of the offered opportunity. Now, in both cases, the atonement is clearly limited to certain people, so that isn't the question. The question is, how is it limited? The Reformed believe the atonement is limited by God's design, and the Arminians believe that it is limited by people's action or lack of action. Now, that's a quick summation. I hope I was able to make that clear. But it's not enough just to state a position. As with any question, we have to say, okay, but what does the Scripture teach? Whichever one the Scripture teaches is the right position. If either of them is right, Scripture will support one of them. These positions are mutually exclusive in terms of how people are saved. They cannot both be true. So either one of them will be supported by the Scripture and the other will be rejected by the Scripture, or maybe there's a third answer somewhere that nobody's ever found, but they can't both be right. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to examine these issues from the Scripture. And we need to be very sober about it, because we need to be willing to ask, what does the Bible really say? And because there's been so much controversy for so long, we need to realize going in that there are some challenges involved. So we're going to start with the passages that the Arminians love to quote. And there are essentially two kinds of these. And I'm going to do a little different today. I'm going to just blow through these. You don't need to try to turn to them, except the one I'm going to tell you in a minute. I would really encourage you to write these down and check me later. Don't believe this just because I say it. Look at these verses in context. But I'm going to give them to you in the way that, in categories. And the first category of passages speak of Jesus dying for all men and of Jesus dying for the world. So let me read some of those for you. John 1:9, it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 1:29, the next day, this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 4:42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this one you might want to turn to, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This one is quoted particularly often, because of the distinction it makes. And it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And one more I'll just read for you. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So all of those passages say in some way that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And many people look at those verses that talk about Jesus' death in reference to the world and they say, how can you disagree with that? Don't you believe the Bible? And those verses do need to be dealt with, and we're going to deal with them in just a minute. But first, may I point out that none of those verses make the point that the Arminians have wanted to make since 1610. None of them speak of human choice at all. It's not in any of those verses. And let's consider this one I asked you to turn to, because it is maybe the strongest of all of those verses that I just read. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, what do you do with that? Well, let's start with the word propitiation, because that word means an appeasing sacrifice, an appeasing sacrifice, a satisfactory payment. For something to be a propitiation, it has to satisfy fully the one who has been offended. It's the payment that satisfies the one that you're in trouble with. Propitiation is something that solves a problem completely. It's not a word we normally use, but it's a rich word with an exact meaning. It makes peace. It fully resolves a conflict. This word carries no sense at all of potential or partial satisfaction. It can only mean complete satisfaction. And so if the phrase, the whole world, at the end of this sentence, means each and every individual who has ever lived on the face of this planet, then this does not teach Arminianism. If it means that, it teaches universalism. Because if Jesus is the propitiation of each and every individual who has ever lived, then he is the satisfactory sacrifice who completely solved the problem for everybody who ever lived. Well, that can't be right, because there are way too many passages about hell in the Bible. But if you take the whole world to mean every individual in the world, then you don't get Arminianism. And all of these verses work that way. All of the ones I've read to you, and I hope you wrote down, work that way. Taken by themselves, taken out of the context of the rest of Scripture and misunderstood because they're just taken at face value without context, you still don't get Arminianism. You get universalism, a different error. Now, in reality, these passages don't teach either of those errors. They don't support universalism or Arminianism, and we'll get to what they do teach in just a moment. But first, realize that there's nothing in any of them about human choice. It's not mentioned. It's not a factor at all in any of these passages, not even in John 3:16, which is the favorite one to quote. The reason some will believe is not stated in that verse. It just says whosoever will. But it doesn't say why they will. It doesn't say whosoever choose. There's a difference. But there are some other passages that confuse on this subject, and we have to look at this category. And these, before we get to the answers, these have words like all and everyone in there in a way that tends to confuse. Let me read just three examples of these. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says of Christ, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 Timothy 2:6 describes Jesus as the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. And Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, these passages, these two categories, are the primary reasons that a lot of people call themselves four-point Calvinists, and why there's a lot of disagreement. And people will say a lot of times, you know, I'm with you on the rest of it, but I know from the Bible Jesus died for everyone. That's what the Bible says. Don't you believe the Bible? And can get pretty exercised about it, thinking that, you know, you must be a heretic. You don't believe the Bible. And frankly, that argument would seal the deal if these verses that I had read were the only verses on the atonement in the Bible. If these were the only ones, we would all have to throw out the L in TULIP. But these are not the only ones. And now it's going to stretch our brains a little bit, but stay with me. I want you to listen to these verses on the atonement and write these down to check me later in context. In Matthew 1:21, Joseph received a promise from an angel, from God, through an angel, about Mary and about the son to be born to her. And that verse says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. John 10:11 says, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Acts 20:28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And then I want you to turn to this one, Revelation 5:9. This verse says, and they sang a new song. This is a scene in heaven, by the way. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, all of those passages reference the work of Jesus Christ as applied to a specific group of people, but not to each and every person in the whole world. Things like his people and many and the sheep and the church and those who have been called, and in this passage in Revelation, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, what happens is the Calvinists will read these verses and say, how can you claim the atonement is not limited? Don't you believe the Bible? Now, here's the deal. It does not help to pick your verses and argue without considering the other side's verses. It's popular, it just doesn't help. So the problem before us when we think about the atonement is, what do we do with all of this? And it's a significant question. Because these kinds of passages that sound, to the novice at least, and maybe to many people, that sound like they're opposites, these two kinds of passages that the two people on each side of the argument are quoting and pointing and saying, you don't believe the Bible, these things have to harmonize or we lose the whole book. It's not enough to pick your verses and take your stand and hope for the best. If we can't make sense out of this, we have an irrational religion and we should go to the lake. So it's an important question. These passages either make sense together or we throw out the Bible. And it's more complicated than that. Because these passages either have to make sense together in some plain and understandable way that leaves both kinds true, or we throw out the whole Bible, or we admit to having an irrational religion. They have to fit together so that we lose nothing or we've lost everything. So how do you harmonize passages about Jesus dying for the world with passages about Jesus dying for some out of the world? I'm going to give you two parts to the answer that I think is profoundly biblical and makes sense, which it ought to. It shouldn't be something that regular people can't get there. And the first part of the answer that I want to offer you is just related to the natural use of language, just the way people use language, and primarily in how we use all-inclusive kind of words, like all, everyone. Now, be careful that you don't change how you understand words when you pick up your Bible, because that's the tendency we have. Anywhere else, we're going to cut you some slack on the word all. But this is the Bible. It's too holy to read it in a normal way. This is how people think, and this is where we get in trouble. But the natural use of language and the natural use of the word all does not necessarily include each and every without exception. That's not how we use the word. And the biblical authors were writing just like other people write. They were inspired, but they were using language in a normal way. All can mean all of a subset. All can be all of you, all of us, all of them, without being each and every individual in the entire world who ever lived or was born. It could be all people who are alive and not be everybody. And all can also be all sorts, all kinds, some from every subset, but not all of every subset. We would still say all, like in Revelation. All kinds of people can be saved, but not everyone is saved. That's the way this works together. All sorts will be in the kingdom. There'll be rich, there'll be poor, there'll be Jew, there'll be Greek. There'll be people from every tribe and tongue and people group and nation. But not each and everyone ever to live. Just all kinds, all sorts, from all over the place. That's the normal way we use that word. Don't set it aside just because you're using the Bible. You have to take language naturally. That's the best way to understand the Scripture. The Scripture can be very detailed and very technical, but it's not to be read in a way that's different from any other detailed or precise document. Okay, so let me give you an example. If you wanted to reference each and every human being who ever lived, not just alive now, but ever lived, you need to say more than the word all to communicate that to your listener, because we wouldn't hear it that way. Now, some of you computer types have a problem with this, and the rest of us will use this natural form of language, and some of you guys are kind of quick to step up and point out. So if I say to you, that guy will eat anything. I'm telling you, he eats everything. You do not assume that I'm including rocks and sand and airplanes. That's not how we talk, with all deference to those whose minds work like a computer. It is what it is, whether it bothers you or not. It doesn't work that way. If you want to communicate that this guy actually eats rocks, you have to use more words, or nobody will ever get that from everything. Now, technically, yeah, everything includes airplanes. But that's not how we talk. So, if you mean for people to understand that you're talking about each and every individual human being who has ever been born, from Adam to the last one, you have to use more words than the word all or every or world, because people wouldn't hear it that way. Not unless they've got a religiosity in how they look at the words, because there's a religious tradition now and we think the Bible's got to be worded differently. So here's an example from the Scripture of what I'm talking about. Emphatic language added to the word all to communicate each and every individual who has ever lived, with the one exception of Jesus Christ. The passage is Romans 3, 10 through 12. You're very familiar with this one. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, I'm telling you, on the subject of sin, if you had stopped one phrase short and left out, there is not even one, there would be a majority of people who would see exceptions. Well, you don't mean every individual human being. I mean, obviously, because all doesn't mean that. But if you add enough words, it does. And if you don't add those words, it doesn't necessarily mean everybody. If the author wants to communicate that, the author has to do it. And it takes more words. It takes an emphatic statement to get people beyond that normal use of the word all or every or world. Now, somebody's going to ask, or think at least, well, all right, why use these words at all if they're going to be this confusing? Why use them at all? And that's the second part of the answer I want to give you this morning. Words like everyone and world and all and every may confuse in our time. But the reason they're used, and the second part of the answer I want you to get this morning to how these things harmonize, is founded in first century Jewish prejudice. At the time that the New Testament was written, a startling number of religious Jews believed that only Jews would be saved. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and save the Jews and judge the rest of the world. And they used that kind of language. The world in the Jewish culture was the way we use the world at church. When we say the world here, most of us hear as distinct from the church. In the Jewish culture, the world they heard as distinct from the Jews. They didn't think God was going to save the world. They thought God was going to save the Jews. It was absolutely mind-boggling to a typical first century Jew to think that the Messiah would save Gentiles. They couldn't grasp that. And so because of this mistaken prejudice that was so prevalent, it was necessary to talk about all kinds and all sorts out of the whole world, beyond the Jewish culture. Now we get some insight into this in Acts 10 when Peter was sent by God into the house of a Gentile. You remember the vision he had, the sheet coming down and the unclean things. All of that was a lesson that you can go in the house of a Gentile. It won't make you unclean. Peter's kind of slow, took three times, but he went. And then he's there in the house of the Gentiles, and he sounds flabbergasted when he says to them, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Wow. That was news to Peter after the resurrection. That's Acts 10, 34 and 35. Before that day, Peter had never figured that out. And then all of the Jews were flabbergasted when the Holy Spirit was manifest in the lives of the Gentiles in exactly the same way it had been manifest. He had been manifest in the lives of the Jews. And then Peter gets back to Jerusalem and the church takes him to task for going into the home of a Gentile, which makes you unclean in Jewish culture. And they're upset with him. Stunned. When they find out that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. When they challenged Peter, he responded, and the last sentence of his response is Acts 11:17. He kind of wraps it up saying, "Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us," talking about the Holy Spirit, "same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in the way of God?" Pretty good argument. But listen to verse 18, because the church seems to give in only grudgingly. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Can you believe this? God is going to save people out of the whole world, not just us. And there is no culture on this planet that is not susceptible to this foolishness. Somewhere in my archives, or mess, depending on your perspective, I have a magazine from the late 80s, early 90s, came out around Easter. Who was Jesus? And there's the one that I had in Sunday school when I was a kid, the white guy with blue eyes and brown hair. There were three or four different varieties of Asians. There were two different varieties of black Jesus. All these pictures supposed to be of Jesus, there was not a Palestinian among them. Out of 20 or so, there was not a Palestinian Jesus anywhere in there. They were all some other culture. Everybody does this. We think it's just us. Some people even teach that, you know, the black people have to have their own church. We can't get along with them. Or some other group. They have, you know, they need to be somewhere else. We don't teach that here. We don't believe that. But everybody's susceptible to this. And so that's why those passages that don't teach Arminianism or Universalism talk about the world, because a lot of people didn't realize that the world, out of the world, God was going to save many, many people. Jesus' purpose on the cross was very specific. He came to save a people for himself, and he was fully effective. He rescued undeserving people from every ethnic group, every tongue. He came to save, and he accomplished his salvation. There was no potentiality. Next week, we're going to deal with some specifics, be a little more of a normal look at the scriptures, to show why it has to be this way. It has to be limited to the chosen. There's no other way that God can have integrity or the scripture can work except limited atonement. First, I wanted to deal with those hard ones. So maybe we can just close by thinking about the victory that is ours in Christ. This scene that I had you turn to in this last passage, Revelation 5:9, is a scene that takes place in heaven where Jesus is being worshiped as the one who accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And that's the point of limited atonement. It's not to win the argument. It's not to have a more complicated theological system than that other guy has. It is that Jesus Christ be glorified because he did what he came to do. He redeemed a people for himself out of every people group on this earth. If you've traveled the world, you can get your mind around how profound that is. Out of all of these different groups, all of this diversity, all this antagonism all around the world, Jesus saved somebody out of every group. That's what he came to do. That's what he did. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." No potentiality. There's no glory in a maybe. He purchased with his blood. He did what he came to do. May he be forever praised. Let's bow. Father God, we do worship you and rejoice in the goodness that you have displayed in the cross, this unfathomable love, that you did what no one else could do. Praise be to you. Let your word work its way into our hearts and let us respond in faithfulness. Lord, let any among us who do not know you see the beauty of your gospel, the richness of what you've done. Be glorified in your church, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.